be spreading word around that your senior pastor was leaping around the church this evening. Now we're coming towards the end of our studies in Paul's letter to the Ephesians, and this evening we have reached the beginning of Ephesians chapter 6, and we're going to read there the first four verses. Ephesians chapter 6 and verses 1 to 4. Children, says Paul, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother. This is the first commandment with a promise, that it may go well with you and that you may live long in the land. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction. We're in the closing section of our studies in Paul's letter to the Ephesians, and as we've been discovering from the beginning of chapter 4, he has turned from expounding the riches of God's grace to show us the variety of ways in which the grace of God impacts the life of the Christian community and the Christian believer. And it's a very noticeable thing as we come to the end of the letter that he turns his attention towards the end to these three spheres of our Christian living. The sphere of marriage, which he treats in chapter 5, verse 22 to verse 23. The sphere of family life, parents and their children, here in verses 1 to 4. And then what I suppose by way of translation we might call the life of the family business, as he speaks about the attitude of slaves who have been converted to Jesus Christ and the disposition of their owners, those who have purchased their time and their talents. And the apostle, as he draws near to the end of this letter, is nevertheless still continuing the original theme that he had announced in chapter 1, in verses 9 and 10, that God in the gospel has made known the mystery of his will, that he has a plan for the fullness of times to head up, to unite, to bring under the sole lordship of Jesus Christ all things in heaven and on earth. That mystery that he describes in chapter 3 as being hidden in God from all eternity has now been made visible in Jesus Christ. It will be consummated at the end, as he says in chapter 1, verse 10, in the fullness of time, he will eventually unite all things in Christ in heaven and on earth. But that plan has already been made known through the revelation of Christ in the gospel. Paul has been explaining to us how it is personally experienced by us as we are spiritually raised from being under the dominion of death and sin to becoming under the dominion of our Lord Jesus Christ, created in Christ Jesus for the good works that God has ordained that we should walk in. And then he has gone on to display the way in which this mystery, this hidden secret that has now been revealed in Christ and is being revealed in the world, is to be most evidently manifested to the world in the community of believers. The church is that community, Paul has gone on to say in chapter 3, to which God himself desires to point so that he can say to the principalities and powers who observe his astonishing work of grace, see my wisdom. See how what I have accomplished in Jesus Christ is already being worked out in space and in time and in history. One of the notes that we have observed Paul striking again and again in a variety of different ways is the way in which Ephesians, in a sense, simply fulfills the prayer of our Lord Jesus Christ in John 17, that his people may be one, as he and the Father are one, in order that the world may believe that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior. In other words, the Apostle Paul is stressing to us that it is the church that is God's great missionary society. It is the church in any given locality that is God's great evangelistic agency. And it is the life of the church, the transformed life of the church, that makes such an impact on the world around us. Because in that fellowship, we walk, as he had gone on to say in chapter 5, we walk a different way. Our gait, if I may use an old-fashioned word, G-A-I-T, our gait is different from the world's gait. We march to the beat of a different drummer. So, says Paul, we walk in love, chapter 5, verse 2. We walk in light, chapter 5, verse 8. We walk in wisdom, chapter 5, verse 15. Filled with the Spirit, and in our fellowship, submitting to one another out of reverence for Jesus Christ. And so, as he moves into this sphere of marriage and family life and business life, in a sense, he is coming to those spheres where the reality of the power of Jesus Christ is going to be made most evident, or will be seen to be most lacking. The reality of my Christian testimony, walking in love, walking in wisdom, walking in the light, is not going to be most clearly observed when I'm standing on a platform expounding the Scripture. It is going to be most clearly observed in my relationship with my wife, if I have one, my relationship with my children, if I have them, and my relationships in the day-to-day ordinariness of business communication, if I am involved in business. The Apostle is drawing his teaching not just to a conclusion, but in many ways to a wonderful climax by underlining for us that it's in the ordinary that Christians prove to be extraordinary, living extraordinary lives in very ordinary and mundane contexts. And now he comes to what for some of us is the most mundane context of all. The long-term investment of bringing up children, the long-term experience of growing up in the context of a family life. Right at the end of the Old Testament scriptures in the book of Malachi, words that are rehearsed in the first chapter of Luke's gospel underline for us that the gospel transforms family life. Malachi spoke about the coming day of the gospel of the grace of God in Christ, when the hearts of children would be turned back to their fathers, and the hearts of fathers would be turned back to their children. And this great theme that Paul has been expounding in Ephesians, that the gospel brings unity where there has been disunity, integrity where there has been disintegration. Now it goes on to say, is most wonderfully apparent in the life of a truly Christian home and a truly Christian family. And here, brothers and sisters, for all in our Western society we lament the disintegration of family life, we should never allow our vision to be clouded by the disintegration that surrounds us in family life, in marriage and in home And also in business life, we should never allow that disintegration to blind us to the fact that precisely in the context of disintegration, the light of the gospel of grace can shine all the more clearly. So that those who are around us, for example, in a situation where we are surrounded by families, may look at our family and may discover that the light and love and wisdom of our little family life in all its ordinariness makes them scratch their heads and say, where does such wisdom come from that manages to rear children in that style, with that character, with that grace in a world like this? Paul, in a way, simply summarizes, therefore, in these four verses, the whole sum total of Bible teaching about how to be a child in relationship to a Christian parent and how to be a Christian father in relationship to a child in a Christian family, in order that we may have what in our time nobody else has with any sense of confidence, a sense of wisdom and direction, light and structure that will enable us to rear our children in a way that will bring blessing to them and honor to God. And perhaps it's appropriate as we approach these verses that we observe something that is so obvious, and yet in the generality of the 20th and 21st century church has been so often either ignored or missed. And that is that when this letter was read out as Paul's sermon to the church at Ephesus, he anticipated there would be children sitting there listening. In other words, he understood that in terms of the Bible's view of the family, in terms of the Bible's view of the church, in terms of the Bible's view of the child, sphere in which a child would be reared would be a sphere in which, with father and mother, that child would be present, listening to the Word of God and listening to the teaching of God's Word. It may not be the only consideration, but it's certainly, I think, statistically demonstrable that it's only when the Christian church has subliminally told children and then teenagers that they don't belong in public worship services that the Christian church has begun to ask the question, why are we losing our children from church? And the real answer is, you're not losing your children from church. Your children have never been in that epicenter of the church's existence so that they could breathe in the holy air and atmosphere that their parents breathe out as they praise God and as they listen to His Word and as they apply it in their lives. For all the counter-cultural character of it, there is surely a great need for Christian parents to encourage their children to be part of the worshiping community of God's people, because they do breathe in exactly what the church breathes out. And so long as the churches at large in the Western world breathe out, without saying the words, breathe out, this would be too much for you, this would be too high for you, you wouldn't enjoy this. The children will breathe in, this would be too much for me, it would be too high for me, I wouldn't enjoy this. And these ones have been listening to the letter to the Ephesians. How marvelous it is to see the Apostle Paul not only having that mindset, but then pausing in his sermon and saying, now, children. How equally marvelous, incidentally, for pastors to be able to do that. When parents bring their children to be able to pause and to say, now, you boys, this is for you. Now you girls, this is for you. To be able to feed the lambs of the flock, as well as those sheep who have grown old. Now it's in that context that Paul gives his specific teaching, and he follows the pattern that he is adopting in these three subsections. He first of all addresses the party who is called upon to be submissive, and then he addresses the party who is called upon so to live as to be worthy of that honor. And as we said in connection with marriage, who is to say which is the sterner of the two tasks to fulfill, to be submissive to your husband or to love your wife as Christ loved the church? Who can say which is the greater test, the test of the child to listen to the voice of his or her parent, or the test of the parent so to live before the child that it will be natural and easy, spiritually speaking, for that child to honor and respect them? And so there is wonderful balance in the way in which he approaches all of these considerations, recognizing that in our sinfulness we often struggle with these very things. And so he speaks first of all to children and of their relationship to their parents. And he says essentially three things. The first of them is that he spells out their spiritual obligation. He then details that with a very careful qualification. At the end, he encourages us to fulfill the obligation with its careful qualification by providing for our children a deep motivation. And that, I think, is a very interesting and important pattern. We can learn something as parents simply from that pattern. That obligation will always have carefully attached qualification that helps our children to grasp the nature of the obligation, and that obligation will always be held out to them, not as a naked obligation, but as an obligation towards the fulfillment of which the Lord provides the strongest motivation. Now, what is the obligation? The obligation is simply this. Children, he says, obey your parents. Children, obey your parents. For a reason that isn't altogether clear, he uses a slightly different word from the word that he had used when he had been speaking to wives in verse 22, submit to your own husbands. Here he uses language that is connected to hearing. It kind of conveys the idea of whatever your parents say to you, children, listen to what they say. Place your life under what your parents say. Of course, he's going on to quote the fifth commandment. He's going on, in a sense, to say, listen to them, obey them. He's obviously thinking here specifically of Christian homes. Obey them because they are the ones through whom the Word of God will first of all come to you. How many of us first heard the Word of God at our mother's knees? We didn't know what that black book was. Some of us, we remember that just vaguely so long ago, we wonder how they were ever able to read these tiny print Bibles that they used. And so all of that was beyond us. But our mother, our father, in a sense, became Bible to us. And Paul is picking up what I think is this wonderful, divinely genius idea. That here are these children, and they cannot count up to 10, never mind yet understand or memorize 10 commandments, but God inserts into his commandments one commandment for the child of the family of faith. Listen to your parents. They will safely guide you to and through the Word of God. But But then you notice he immediately adds a qualification. Children, he says, obey your parents in the Lord. What does he mean by saying, obey your parents in the Lord? Well, last time we touched a little on the whole way in which the Bible thinks about family life. The Bible thinks about family life in terms of the covenant that God has made with the Christian family. And how, therefore, the responsibility of a father and mother does not devolve upon them simply because they're bigger, stronger, older, and richer, but because in covenant with God, with God's promise of grace and salvation in their hearts, it is the particular way in which they are to respond to that covenant promise of God, I will be your God and the God of your children. The particular way in which parents are to respond to that covenant promise is by fulfilling their obligations to the Lord, by fulfilling their obligations and responsibilities to their children. And similarly, when children are called to be obedient to their parents, Paul is calling them to be obedient to their parents not simply because they are naturally stronger, nor even naturally richer, but because in responding in this way to their parents, they are saying to the Lord Jesus, Lord Jesus, I thank you that it is your plan to set the solitary in families. I thank you that it is your plan, while I am still small, that you have given me a light and easy yoke to bear, that I can fulfill my obligations to you in your covenant grace by this simple method of loving and trusting and being obedient to my parents. And you see essentially what the Apostle Paul is doing, and this I think is so characteristic of him. He is reducing the complexities of life to a great simplicity. And where this exhortation is absent in family life, it inevitably leads to great complexity in the thinking, in the emotions, and in the experience of the child. The child who is not brought up within this context will be a child who has no moorings, who has nothing certain, who has no sense of the marvelous privileges that God gives to us by bringing us into the life of families. And what does this covenantal obedience mean in very simple terms? It means this. Be the best you can be for your mum and dad for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ. Be obedient to your parents in the Lord. Be obedient to your parents, we might even say, because in the Lord you live in the atmosphere and friendship and fellowship of the one who himself was obedient to his earthly parents. Isn't that something? That the command that comes through Paul to parents and is received by children is a command that comes from the very one who himself perfectly kept the commandment that he is giving to children. How important it is, isn't it, to sit down with our children and explain this to them. That we are not distant parents from them, but that together we share in a covenant family life. And their calling is simply to imitate the Lord Jesus Christ in the power that the Lord Jesus Christ gives. And this is not simply a naked command, an obligation with a careful qualification. An obligation that comes with the strongest of motivation. Notice now his words, children, obey your parents in the Lord. First of all, because in the very best sense, this is natural. it is right. What does he mean by that? He means this is how things were created to be. This is the structure that is written into the fabric of family life, and wherever we tear at the edges of that structure or resist the principles of that structure, it's not just that we do the wrong, but that things go wrong. Paul is really saying, be obedient to your parents, children, because this is natural. But also he says, be obedient to your parents because this is spiritual. Honor your father and mother. This, he says, is the first commandment with promise. It's spiritual in the sense that it's conforming to the revelation that God has given in his spiritual word. Do you remember how Paul says in Romans 7, the law is spiritual. It's given to us through the Spirit, and we're able to fulfill it by the Spirit. Incidentally, I think it's rather significant here how calmly the Apostle Paul quotes commands from the Decalogue to children. Many parents with whom I have had dealings are absolutely terrified of giving the Ten Commandments to their children in case the Ten Commandments will spoil their lives. The very thing that God has given to provide structure for our lives. To me, it's an amazing thing. Maybe this is just a cultural thing, but it's an absolutely amazing thing how many evangelical Christians are absolutely terrified of talking about the Ten Commandments. How sharply this contrasts with the Apostle Paul, who is so happy to say that obedience to the Lord is natural because this is the way God has created us to function in family life. It's spiritual because God's spiritual law commands it. And also it's wonderfully profitable. This is the first commandment with a promise. The promise is, he's probably quoting from his Greek version of Exodus chapter 20 on this occasion, that it may go well with you, and that you may live long in the land. Now these promises about which the apostle is speaking, they are not like iron cast guarantees written in concrete. They are indications of God's ordinary way of working. There are exceptions. God in his mysterious providence may create all kinds of exceptions to this promise for reasons that he may eventually disclose to us either in the process of history or certainly in the wonder of glory. We will be able to see that where it seemed to me you weren't keeping this promise about that their lives may be long upon the land that the Lord God gives through them. It was in order that a richer and greater promise might be fulfilled. But he says this is God's ordinary way of working. Drive on the right side of the highway and you are far more likely to reach your destination than if you drive on the wrong side of the highway. It's as simple as that. If you're in this country, make sure you're on the right side of the road. But don't dare to drive that way when you move to Scotland, because it doesn't work that way. The apostle may simply be indicating here from not only observation of God's word, which has exceptions, but from his observation of life around him, that our security, even our physical security, is to be found in the fulfillment of God's commands. Now, in all of this, Paul is rather obviously speaking about younger children. But in speaking about younger children and encouraging them to obey their parents, he makes it clear in verse 2 that that is simply a particular application of the more general principle. The more general principle is that all children of all ages are to honor their parents. The specific way in which that's applied to young children is that young children are to be specifically careful to listen to what their parents say and to live under the direction and the wisdom of their godly parents. But as we grow older, this principle of moving from simple obedience to the larger concept, in a way the richer concept of honoring our parents, further simplifies our lives. How many teenagers would find life a great deal more straightforward if they set as a covenant on their hearts, whatever happens, I am going to honor my mom and my dad. In the midst of all the voices that surround them. Now, of course, he's still speaking here about Christian homes, Christian families. But even beyond a Christian home and a Christian family, how vital it is for a godly youngster who may have been converted in a family where there are no other Christians to ask the question, how can I please my dear Lord Jesus Christ by finding ways in which I can honor my father and my mother? There are many social situations, social contexts. Sometimes, at least in my experience, young couples who are Christians and who come from non-Christian families would have many of their tensions relieved if they said to one another, in the midst of all this confusion, let's just simply make it a principle that we'll honor our fathers and our mothers. And we'll let everything else just wash off our backs like water off a duck's back. That we won't be insistent on our ways. And that we'll know in that we have an eye that goes beyond the strange whims and fancies and peculiarities of our parents to our Master, the Lord Jesus Christ, and we will know that He is smiling upon us and saying, that's the way. Now, yes, of course, in those areas where the clear commandment of God is in sharp contrast to the ungodly notions of a parent, we are bound to say, here I stand, I can do no other. But the truth of the matter is, those are usually fewer and further between than many youngsters often imagine. And so there is enormous safety for us in this principle that the Apostle Paul is giving to us as children. And as that goes on, as many of us have the privilege of beginning our own home, our own family, as Paul has said, as we leave, as there is a sharp break from the families to which we belong, and we form a new family. And of course, we are still asking the question, sometimes a question that is not easy to resolve. How can we honor our fathers and our mothers in this situation? It is in this way that we maintain the beauty, the wholeness of family life. Sometimes it may be more true in the United Kingdom than it is here, but sometimes people in the United Kingdom think that ministers have no experience of ordinary life. But you only need to be in the middle of a family at the time of a funeral or at the time of a wedding to see ordinary life often in its most confused, its most tense form. Here the Apostle Paul is saying, in every context of confused family life which this world affords, it's possible for a Christian child, a Christian teenager, a Christian young man, a Christian young woman, a Christian who grows older, to stand out in this gloriously Christ-like way. this wonderfully simplifying life principle. God, my Heavenly Father, has enjoined me to honor my earthly father and my earthly mother. And I seek to please Him. And in seeking to please Him, even my ungodly parents may, by His grace, come to see that I'm able to cope with them because there is grace that comes to me from far beyond them to live for His glory. So children and their relationship to their parents. And then secondly, fathers and their relationship to their children. And it is, again, striking, isn't it, that while He gives three verses to children to remember, He understands that fathers often have shorter memories and He gives them only one verse. But why fathers? Well, of course, in this world in which Paul was speaking, fathers had supreme power. Fathers actually in the Roman world had more power over their children than they had over their slaves, and had power to extract duty to the last ounce from their children. Paul is speaking to those fathers, the heads of families. Perhaps it's significant in a world like that that he begins with a negative before he goes on to the positive. Fathers, do not, but rather. Now, isn't it interesting that this is just Paul's style? Almost wherever he turns, this is his style. Extremely relevant in a world that's saturated with positive thinking. That you cannot do anything in a godly, positive way unless simultaneously you are dealing with those things that are counter to true godliness. And he's been doing this all through this section, back to chapter 4, when he said, now, in Jesus Christ, you're a new man, so put off the old. And he keeps talking about this in every sphere of life. There needs to be a putting off and a putting on. Here, the negative, the putting off. Well, some of us who are fathers know all about this. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger. Or as he puts it in the twin letter to the Colossians, in Colossians chapter 3, perhaps giving us a little insight into what it is that leads to that anger. He says in Colossians 3:21, fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. You must have seen it somewhere. Pray God, not in your own family, but in some family circumstance where a child just explodes. Perhaps you never thought that what lies behind that explosion of anger is actually a lifetime of discouragement. And we can discourage our children, if this is what Paul has in view here, we can discourage our children in a wide variety of ways. By domineering them, by cushioning them inappropriately, by being indifferent to them, by comparing them. I've never forgot sitting in a restaurant overhearing, like a television advert, I honestly could not help overhearing the conversation between a man and his son. And the whole conversation was about how marvelous the father had been when he was the son's age and how awful the son was. And everything in me wanted to reach across to his table and, if I were able, lift him up and say, have you any idea what destruction you are wreaking in the life of this son? You should not be surprised that if one day this son spits upon your memory. And there are all kinds of ways of doing that. We can do that as much with a look as with a word, with a disposition as with a deed. And fathers are particularly prone to it, Paul, I think, is suggesting, because fathers have the power. Now, the dynamics of marriages and families, I observe, differ from country to country, from place to place, from marriage to marriage. But this is true, isn't it? Fathers have enormous power. And it's so easy for us as fathers to exercise that power as though it were our own, rather than the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the secret here for fathers is that we should always remember that our exercise of authority is the fruit of our submissiveness to Christ's authority. And that produces in our exercise of authority over the long haul, that produces a sweetness and a recognition in our children that it's not that we are bigger or stronger or richer. It's that we are submissive that makes us long to see them grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. My mother, I had an elder brother who died when he was a relatively young man, and my mother, who was a woman of extraordinary strength, she was really an amazing woman, my mother, she beat it into my head, "I love you too, boy." I will treat you identically. And I knew what she meant, but I sometimes wanted to say, "Don't treat us identically, Mother, treat us differently, because we are very different." And that's a vital principle, isn't it? How easy it is for us as parents to frustrate a child to the point of anger because we are treating them identically rather than individually. And if I'm not mistaken, just observing my own little family, we have four children, they're all of adult years, but just watching my family and then observing other families, I notice how particularly in Christian families, the first child is such a guinea pig that it's particularly easy for parents to frustrate the first child, to set the standards. I'll give you a little illustration of that, but I hope whoever looks after these tapes will, for my sake, delete this from the tape and any publication. And if you've got a quiet tape recorder on there, please turn it off at this point. Our oldest boy is very bright academically, had a wonderful academic record. He went to one of the great universities. He emerged from the great university with flying colors. And I remember sitting down at dinner one night and saying to him, What are we going to do the PhD on? I didn't quite put it that way, but I assumed that was the next step. And there was a kind of glazed look in his eyes, and I realized there wasn't going to be any PhD. And it dawned on me, Phil Mickelson-like, that the monkey was off his back. And that for all I thought what I was doing was encouraging him to be the best, there was a little bit that he had heard that was saying, "You've got to be like Dad. You've got to be like Dad." So easy. And then, isn't it true that the next one, if you've got a family, the next one that you can so easily frustrate is the one of the children. And those of you who are psychologists will know that it's quite often the same number of child in a family. The one who seems to have least talent, and who therefore inevitably compares himself or herself with the others and feels minimized and demeaned. And the Apostle Paul is in different ways giving us a principle that will help us before it's too late. It's easy for us to look back and to have this wisdom, but when we don't have the wisdom, we've got the principle. We don't provoke our children to frustration and to anger, but rather, positively, what are we to do? Well, he tells us in these beautiful words, bring them up. Now, this version that we're using, the English Standard Version, tries to be a relatively literal translation, but it doesn't quite get the point here that I think the Apostle Paul is making, because he's using language he's already used earlier on in chapter 5, verse 29. No one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it just as Christ does the church. He's using that language of tenderness here, which must have been amazing in the first century. Don't provoke your children to wrath, but with tender love and affection. The kind of tender love and affection that you first expressed to your wife and by God's grace continue to express to her. That's the kind of affection with which you exercise your authority over your children in bringing them up, he says, in this beautiful language, in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Briefly, in the physical context of discipling them, in the verbal context of instructing them, of admonishing them. The word that Paul uses here, I think, in a wonderful way, picturesquely explains to us what it means to admonish your children, to bring them up in this way. It's made up of the noun for the mind and the verb to place. That's what I'm doing as a father as I instruct my children. I'm placing God's word in their minds. I'm placing God's word in their minds. And by God's Spirit, it's going down into their hearts and it's being written there. And they're learning deep down in their hearts the basic instincts of living the Christian life. And my, what a long-term investment this is. That's why I think I've stopped wanting to do this now, but there was a period of 4 or 5 years when I used to say to my wife, this year I'm going to write our Christmas letter. And I'm going to tell all these people who have been telling me how wonderful their marriage is and how wonderful their home is and how wonderful their family is and how wonderful the holiday was. I'm going to tell them this has just been the worst year of my life and everything's falling to pieces. And see if they still want to know me. Isn't it true, you know, that one of the great spiritual dangers of Christian families, and I've seen this often enough, is to think that when the child is 12, they've arrived. This is a business that is a longer term investment than that. It's a lifetime investment. And as such, because Paul is saying, don't provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord, this requires of me as a father that I myself am being disciplined and instructed of the Lord. Because at the end of the day, not just in the fellowship of the church, but in the family home, children are breathing in the atmosphere that I have breathed out day by day. I remember as a student reading the journals of the very unusual, sometimes extraordinarily insightful Danish philosopher, theologian Søren Kierkegaard. And he writes in his journal what most Kierkegaard scholars think was really a comment about his relationship with his father. And he says, you know, I've come to the conclusion that the worst thing in the world for a child is not to have a free thinker as a father. Maybe 20 years ago we might have said here, having a communist as a father. Could there be anything worse than that? Yes, says Kierkegaard. The worst thing in the world would be having a father who, with total orthodoxy, professed the Christian faith and said he believed in God Almighty, the Father, the Creator of all things, and lived in a way that gave the lie to the profession of his name. So that that child would breathe in the faithlessness that the Father breathed out. Well, I find this a passage that speaks in special ways to me. A couple of weeks ago, I had one of those flashbacks that one has in a middle-aged crisis. I had a flashback to a good number of years ago to the house that we used to live in, to dinner time at the family table and the four little ones around the family table. And I remembered how 31 years ago somebody said on the birth of our first child, enjoy them while you have them. It passes very quickly. And it makes you long to undo the things you have done. It makes you thankful as by God's grace you live a Christian family life. That He has given us this wisdom that enables us, despite all of our failures. Total mystery to me how anybody except the pastor of a local congregation could ever think that he had the perfect message for all the fathers and mothers and children out there. This is not easy for any Bible teacher to handle. Thank God, despite all, God is faithful. So, if you're at the beginning of this, you only get one shot with each child. That child lasts for all eternity. So let us not sell them short. Our Heavenly Father, how amazed we are that you, the infinite Lord, the God of the universe, the Master of history, should even dream of giving us instruction about bringing up our little insignificant families, and should show us that the passionate love that we have as parents for our children and the devotion we have as children towards our parents is simply a reflection of the wonder of the love that flows in the power of the Spirit between you and your beloved Son. And we thank you that you have sent the Solitary. Well, we've a hymn here to sing as we leave 719. 719, it's entitled A Christian Home. I've never sung it before in my life, but it goes to the tune Finlandia that all of us know. Oh, give us homes built firm upon the Saviour, where Christ is head and counselor and guide. Built firm upon